God's people, overwhelmingly blessed to hear your voices lifting worship to God, greatly blessed by amazing one-handed piano. I was completely blown away and so blessed by Ida's song as well. Thank you very much for sharing with us. And now we come to our time of opening the Word of God, and we want to begin that time by going to our Lord in prayer. Would you join me? Father in heaven, thank you for Christ and him crucified and risen. Because of him, we have received all of heaven's blessings. Because he lives, we live, and we have a certain future. First, if we die before he returns, we get to go to heaven, to live with him in heaven until he returns. And then when he returns, we get to live with Christ, with all of the holy angels and all believers throughout all the ages on a new earth, time without end. And I do pray that we would rejoice in the hope of heaven, in the hope of resurrection, in the hope of life eternal, in the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Guide us as we look at these matters of heaven and the new earth, both this last Wednesday, this morning in Sunday school, now again in your word in Matthew 22, and again, Lord willing, in Matthew 22 again, and a number of other passages this morning and next week. We ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I had mentioned back in December that I wanted to do a little bit of a study and a focus on the matter of the believer's future, first in heaven and then on the new earth after that. I want to look at our life in heaven. I want to look at the resurrection. I want to look together at the new earth. We did, it's been 3 weeks now, look at the power of God related to resurrection, and you can go back and review that online at sermonaudio.com if you want to go and hear that sermon again, since it's been 3 weeks. This last Wednesday, of course, we had a wonderful sermon that we enjoyed on Wednesday night with Vodi Bakum in regard to heaven and the new earth. So very encouraging, and that was from Revelation chapter 21. And this morning, we're going to take the opportunity of Jesus' encounter with the Sadducees, who they bring up this issue of the resurrection, and Jesus corrects them, tells them they are in error, not knowing the scriptures, not knowing the power of God, and then he is going to demonstrate to them truths about the life to come, truths about the life of the believer following death, truths about the resurrection, truths about life eternal, and those are all contained in Jesus' response to the Sadducees. This is Jesus' final week, of course, as we journey through the Gospel of Matthew. We have arrived at Jesus' last week of public ministry before the cross. Obviously, there's a season of appearing of 40 days following the resurrection, but this is his last week of public ministry prior to his crucifixion. When he goes to the cross, in order to, as the Bible says, give his life a ransom for many. And during this final week, Jesus is not only teaching and healing, he is also engaged in a series of ongoing conflicts with the Jewish leadership who want to see Jesus put to death. And we might review some of that conflict in greater detail next week. But just to give you an idea of the spirit and the attitude of these leaders toward Christ during the final week, let me read to you Matthew 26:59, which says this, quote, "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death." So here's the pattern of what took place as far as this conflict during the final week. First of all, we have a series of attacks or assaults from different groups of leaders who seek to trip Jesus up in something that he says. After a final conflict where it says they basically give up trying to trip him up in anything that he says, they then turn to an attempt to find false testimony out of a desire to see him put to death. And we'll look a little bit more at that conflict, Lord willing, next week. And we're looking together, though, this morning in Matthew 22, verses 23 down to 33, that one of those conflicts between the Jews and the leadership and Jesus, and this is a conflict between Jesus and the Sadducees. There is a parallel passage, by the way, in both Mark and Luke. Mark 12, 18 to 27, Luke 20, 27 to 40 records this same encounter between these Sadducees and Jesus during the final week of his ministry. And it is a conflict that really centers around the believer's hope of resurrection and life eternal, of life in heaven following death, of life on the new earth, of our hope of bodily resurrection. And so what I want to do this morning is sort of fill out, as we begin to look at Jesus' response, a clear snapshot, a picture, an image of the events of the future. We're going to look a little bit this morning at the return of Christ, a little bit at heaven, and next week we're going to look at heaven and the new earth in much greater detail. But all of these events, life after death and the resurrection, were all events which the Sadducees denied. You see, the Sadducees were the theological liberals of the day. Liberals are always a bunch of sad people, of religious unbelievers who in some way or another deny the truth and the power of God. And this is the very issue that Jesus confronts these Sadducees with. He says, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, not knowing the power of God. And like the liberals of our day, it was no different with the Sadducees. They denied the resurrection. They denied life after death. They rejected all of the Old Testament, which came after the five books of Moses. And they claimed that these first five books of the Bible contained no hope of life after death, no hope of resurrection. We saw that, of course, is absurd. Not only is God infinite in power, as demonstrated in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 in his creation of the entire universe, but next week we're going to see that Jesus actually takes a very clear passage from the Old Testament, from the first five books of the Old Testament, in order to demonstrate not just the hope of resurrection, in the second resurrection, the resurrection of our body, but the hope of the first resurrection, which is the believer's soul ascending into the presence of the Lord, because he is the God of Abraham, he is the God of Jacob, and he is the God of Isaac. I mixed the order up, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because they have enjoyed the first resurrection. That is, at death, their soul went to be with Christ. And at his second coming, they will enjoy the second resurrection, which is the raising of their body from the grave. And this is something that the Sadducees denied. And they deny this here in Matthew chapter 22 by, get this now, trying to prove to Jesus that there will be no resurrection from the dead. I mean, he is the resurrection and the life, right? And to live and to know him is to live forever in him. Even at death, the believer departs to be with Christ. And they try to prove to Jesus that there is no resurrection from the dead by telling Jesus a rather bizarre and yet brief parable about this woman and seven brothers, and she marries each of the brothers consecutively, and they all die. And the question is, in the resurrection, whose husband, who gets to be the husband, who gets the wife, who will be her husband. We said, of course, the first application is don't marry that woman, you're going to die. But that's, of course, a bizarre parable, not an actual event. And Jesus says that the parable they tell to him reveals their ignorance about the Bible and their ignorance about God and his power. And we're going to see that as we read through our text together. Now, the Sadducees, of course, who confront Jesus, they're not believers at this point. God may have saved some of them later, but they think they are. And their bad theology is revealed to us in this passage. Let's read our text together. And you'll see there in your notes, look at your Bible as the main source, but I've created a color-coded harmony as I've done several times in our study through Matthew. And Matthew's text is in blue, and Mark is in green, and Luke is in red, if you want to see how they sort of harmonize together. So let's read our passage. We read on that day. What does it mean by that day? Well, that is telling us it's the same day that the Pharisees, disciples, and the Herodians questioned Jesus about paying taxes to Caesar. Okay? So on that day, some Sadducees, in this commentary, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother..." And the idea is the next unmarried brother. "His brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up offspring to his brother." And so based on then their misunderstanding of the rest of the scriptures and that text, these men then tell Jesus a parable to try, in their view, to prove the absurdity of the idea of resurrection. So here's their parable, verse 25. "Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, down to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died." And then here's where they think they're all getting clever and challenging Jesus regarding the resurrection. So here's their question, verse 28. "In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." And Mark tells us they all married her. "But Jesus answered and said to them, 'Is this not the reason you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God?'" And so last time, 3 weeks ago, we looked at their brief parable they tell to the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at Jesus' response. We talked about the dangers of being ignorant of the scriptures, the dangers of being ignorant of the omnipotent power of God. So he begins to demonstrate to them that they were ignorant of what the Bible says and who God really is. Then, after that, he really begins to correct the Sadducees by addressing this parable, by explaining to them not only that there will be no marriage in the age to come, but he proves to them, as we will see next week, the hope of every believer is of eternal life after death, along with the hope of bodily resurrection. Both the hope of when we die, our soul departs to be with Christ, and the hope at the return of Messiah that our bodies will be raised from the dead to be reunited with our souls. And so here, Jesus begins to give his answer, and this is where your notes will come in handy, because I've included an important quote here as part of what Jesus said to them from Luke chapter 20 and verses 34 and 35. This will help us in our study this morning. Here's what Jesus says. "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age..." And we're going to see in the Bible, this is the age to come. And by the way, when Jesus says considered worthy to attain, he's not talking about works-based salvation. He's talking about those whose worthiness is in Christ and because of Christ and in his death and resurrection. But as we shall also see at the judgment, those who are judged in part by their works, not as a means of salvation for the believer, but as an opportunity for reward for the believer. For the unbeliever, their works will only condemn them because they are outside of Christ. And so, again, Jesus says it's those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead Okay, do you see that? And neither marry nor are given in marriage. That's the age to come. Very, very clear. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who attain to eternal life, those who are raised, those in the next age, they will not marry. They will not marry nor be given in marriage. Then back in our text, in Matthew 22:30, we read, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." We don't become angels, but there's a similarity in the sense that no longer will we marry and procreate in the age to come. That's for this present age. They are like the angels in heaven. Regarding the resurrection from the dead, have you not read in the book of Moses, Mark tells us Jesus said that which was spoken to you by God in the passage about the burning bush, where God says to Abraham, "I am the God," he says to Moses, I'm sorry, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." So he tells Moses, not I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, I was the God of Jacob, which would be the way he would say it if they were all now gone, permanently annihilated. He says, "I am the God of Abraham, and I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob." He says this to Moses at the burning bush, which tells us that in their souls, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are where? In the presence of Christ, in heaven, right? Awaiting his return, along with every other believer throughout the age. They are there who have died in Christ, in their soul, in his presence, and will remain there in heaven until his second coming, both Old and New Testament saints as well. And so, conclusion, Jesus says to these men that therefore he, God, is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. He says at the beginning, here's why you're mistaken. Now he reiterates that and he says, you're greatly mistaken. When the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. And some of the scribes, by the way, the scribes believe in the resurrection. And they believe in the whole Old Testament scriptures. And so when they hear him refute the Sadducees, some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. And then they're going to begin, the Jewish leadership, in looking for false accusations in order to assault Christ. And the conflict really begins. Jesus is going to further, begins and continues as Jesus is going to confront them in Matthew 23, as we shall see, continually pronouncing upon them a curse of God. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, over and over again. And they just can't stand it, and they want him dead. Now, there's so much to say about life after death for the believer, the hope of heaven, the hope of bodily resurrection, the hope of eternity on a new earth. And we're going to just use this text and dive deep into what the Bible says about heaven, about the resurrection, about life on the new earth. And I want to focus our attention primarily on a text that comes from Luke that is in our harmony, and that's Luke chapter 20 and verses 34 to 35. I want to show you something from Scripture that I think is very helpful in understanding the layout of the Bible and redemptive history and all of history unto eternity. This is point number one. I want to show you from Scripture that the Bible presents a two-age model. A two-age model. It speaks of this age and the age to come. This age and the age to come. And they are distinct in many ways. They are different in many ways. But again, look at Luke 20, verses 34 and 35. Notice what Jesus says regarding this age and the age to come. He says here, the sons of what? This age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection of the dead, a little bit of a hint there as to when the new age begins, it's the time of the resurrection of the dead at Jesus' second coming, those who are considered worthy to attain to that age. And who are those who are worthy? Believers, right? Those who are worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection of the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. So there's one very clear distinction between this age and the age to come. In this age, there's marriage, there's children being born, there's people being given in marriage, but in the age to come, the resurrection following, there will be no one in that age who will be married or given in marriage, therefore no children will be born. And I want to show you then why there is no marriage in the age to come, and it completely ends up, of course, refuting the argument of the Sadducees, whose whole little parable is built on the question of who is married to this woman. Jesus is going to show them there's not going to be marriage in the age to come. And so we're going to need to look at what the Bible says about the future return of Christ and his second coming and about the age to come. And this will answer a number of questions, including why there is no marriage in the age to come. So I'm sorry to say this, you may love your spouse dearly, but your relationship to them and all believers will be even better in the age to come. You will no longer be married. There will be no need for marriage or having children. There will be perfect provision and fellowship throughout all eternity within the body of Christ. So, let me show you, not just from this text in Luke, but from some other verses, and there's about 20 other verses that I've left out just for the sake of time, and we may hit on those perhaps next Sunday morning. I want to show you the Bible clearly speaks of this age and the age to come, to see this sort of framework of history into eternity. Because we need to understand that in the age to come, we will have glorified bodies. Okay, that no longer sin. And so to begin, I want to see from Scripture that there is this present age and the age to come. We see it here in Luke, but I want to show you from a number of other passages as well. Basically, the Bible presents two ages, and it mentions this many times in the Scriptures. It presents this age in which there is sin and sorrow and suffering and death, and the age to come where there is no more sin, no more suffering. It is the age of life eternal in the presence of Christ. No more sorrow, no more death. And the dividing point, as we will see, between the two ages is Jesus' second coming, the resurrection, and the judgment. The present age refers to the age in which the world is created. The fall of man in the garden stretches all the way to Jesus' return, the second coming of Christ. That is this age. And then the return of Christ marks the end of this age and the beginning of the age to come. And the age to come then, beginning with Christ's second coming, then continues on from that point onward throughout all eternity. That age to come is an age of life and perfect righteousness, no suffering, no death, for the age to come is populated on the new earth entirely by glorified saints who will not die and will not marry. There will be no one new born into the world. And I want to show you this from Scripture. And so, first of all, to show the reality of these two distinct ages, these two ages, this age and the age to come, let's look at a few passages. For example, Jesus, in reference to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and I know when I bring up the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, people are going to come up and say, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? We covered that before. I'm glad to talk to you about that afterwards. But the main point of reading this verse is not about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but the mention of these two ages. Jesus says in Matthew 12:32, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, he isn't saying that people will blaspheme the Holy Spirit in the age to come. What he's saying is that to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to entirely reject the Spirit's ministry, which is necessary for salvation and sanctification. It is therefore a sin which results in condemnation, for which there is no forgiveness now and on into eternity in the age to come. another passage concerning these two ages, this age and the age to come. Listen to Jesus' very clear words in Mark chapter 10 and verses 29 to 30, where Jesus says, in describing the promised reward of the believer, he says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in this present age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, farms." Stop there for a moment. A lot of people use this as a prosperity text, as some kind of promise that you're going to have an abundance of material wealth in this age, and that is not Jesus' point at all. What he's saying is, when you enter into the kingdom, you get the family of God. And I know, I think I shared with you when I mentioned this recently, that there's something about when you have brethren even across the country, you know that if you go there, you can visit them and they'll welcome you and have you in their home. So it's like the houses multiply and then the families multiply here on this earth. And then Jesus adds, along with persecutions. Persecution, suffering for the Lord is a part of this age. But he says, in the age to come, eternal life. And how does Jesus define eternal life? In his prayer in John 17:3, he defines eternal life in this way. In his prayer to the Father, he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Those who attain to the age to come are those who are worthy, those who are in Christ, those who will enjoy fellowship with the living God, with Christ in the Spirit, forever. This is the nature of the age to come. So eternal life then, in the age to come, is both quantitative in that it will last forever, but even more importantly, it is qualitative. It is the kind of life that you and I will enjoy perfect fellowship with God throughout all eternity. Yes, we possess eternal life now in this age as believers, but it's really as we enter into the presence of Christ and then enjoy our resurrection and life eternal on the new earth that we get to experience the fullness of life free from sin as completely redeemed and glorified individuals in the immediate presence of Christ. There is a sense then in which when we enter into his presence, and particularly in the resurrection, that we really begin to enjoy all that eternal life is all about. So this age and the age to come. Let me give you another passage. We have the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1, verses 18 to 21. He also speaks of this age and the age to come, and he makes particular mention of the fact that Jesus reigns and rules both in this age and the age to come. Paul says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." And the next portion I'm about to read is actually our study for tonight. "And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe?" These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him, Christ Jesus, from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named." Listen to this. Not only in this age. Did you catch that? So that Christ's reign and rule now over all authority. His rule, his authority, his power, his dominion, and his dominion in every name that is named is in this age. But also, Paul says, in the one to come. So Jesus reigns from heaven now with his people. He will reign on the earth forever in the earth to come. The Bible tells us, by the way, that salvation is given to us to deliver us as his people from this present evil age. Galatians 1, verses 3 and 4 says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age." So this age is the age of sin. This age is the age of evil and suffering and death. This present evil age. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:20 speaks of the foolish worldly wisdom of this present age. In 1 Corinthians 2:6, Paul explains how the wicked men of this age are passing away. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul speaks of Satan, the god, little g, of this world and of this age. It says that of him, that he, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, and he calls him the god of this age. The god of this age, not of the one to come. Ephesians 2:2 says of Satan that he is now working in the sons of disobedience. However, for the Christian, while Satan in this age is working in the sons of disobedience, we, even in this present evil age, are instructed to live in an entirely different manner from the lost men and women of this dying world. For example, Paul says regarding this present evil age, Titus 2:12, this is what he says to believers regarding how our salvation in Christ is to inform the way we live. He says that we are instructed to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We're going to see this also from Peter in 2 Peter 3, where he basically says to the Christian, as long as you are living in this present evil age, here's how you live. Avoid sin and pursue righteousness. That's how we live as we await the return of Christ. Next, after showing you this model, and there's so many more verses we could look at, that the Bible clearly speaks of this age and the age to come. This is the age of evil, of sin, from which Christ has redeemed us. This is the age of suffering and death, and the age to come is the age of righteousness and life eternal. The dividing point between the two ages, very clearly revealed to us in Scripture, is the second coming of Christ, the resurrection, and the judgment. And Jesus addresses this, for example, in Matthew chapter 13, as he describes this transition from this present age to the age to come as a harvest at the end of the age when all of the graves are opened, the graves of both the righteous and the unrighteous, the wheat and the tares, the lost and the redeemed. The graves are opened at the return of Christ. And we go to Matthew 13, starting in verse 39 and verse 40, to hear Jesus reference the transition point between this present evil age and the life, the age to come of eternal life. Jesus says there, the harvest is the end of the age. Very clear, right? The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. And Jesus there is describing the separation of the wheat and the tares. The wheat are gathered into his barn, which is a reference of the glorification of the saints who are gathered unto Christ to fellowship with him forever. But of the tares, they are gathered up and they are burned with fire. So it shall be, Jesus says, at the end of the age. In Matthew 13:49, again he says, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. Right? Very, very clear. And so it will be in Jesus' then answer to the Sadducees in Matthew 22 that he really begins to answer the question. But about, you know, when is this transition going to happen? By the way, the disciples are also interested in this particular answer. They catch on to this clear teaching of Jesus regarding this age and the age to come. And near the end then of this week, in Matthew 24, verse 3, as Jesus and his disciples are sitting privately together on the Mount of Olives, the disciples ask Jesus a series of questions. They say to him, tell us when these things are going to happen. Listen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Okay? So very clear question. And so Jesus then begins to further, with great elaboration, begin to then answer the question about this time of transition from this age and the age to come, and it happens in relationship to the return of Christ. Now, as I begin to read a number of passages related to the return of Christ, I want you to listen very, very carefully for the various component elements which comprise the events, the circumstances, the situations regarding the return of Christ, and I want you to notice how these same elements appear in passage after passage after passage in Matthew 24, 25, in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, in the book of Revelation, in 2 Peter chapter 3 as well. We have the same events happening in the same order in all of those passages. First of all, perhaps you'll want to turn here, Matthew 24, starting in verse 27. He's answering the question posed back in verse 3. He's been addressing some other issues about what happens in history up until the time of his return. He speaks about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. He speaks about false Christs who will arise throughout history. And then finally, he arrives at the big question is, tell us about your coming and tell us about the end of the age. And so Jesus says, starting in verse 27, just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And look at verse 28. And this is important. Remember what it says here. Where the corpse is, there the vulture will gather. This is due, I think, largely in part to the final battle of Armageddon. The vultures feasting off of the flesh right before those same individuals will be raised and all the graves are open. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, listen to what Jesus says. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, we talked about heavens in the Sunday school class, right? So the powers of the heavens are what? That's the universe. The universe is shaking, and the sun is dark and the moon doesn't give light. The stars are shaken in the sky as they fall from the sky. These are the events regarding Jesus' return. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Notice this. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. This is not a secret return. We got, as we're going to see in a moment, we got trumpets sounding. We have the shout of the angel. We have like lightning flashing from one end of the sky to the other. We have the graves being opened. We have all the nations seeing Christ at his return. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. That is, there will be people of every nation who are outside of Christ who will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Tell us, Jesus, when will be your return? What will be your return in the end of the age? This is not in secret. This is profoundly public. Verse 31, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. They will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And I'm going to show you in a little bit why Jesus does not return to heaven at this point. He then comes with his elect in glory all the way down to the earth as a mighty angel to defeat Satan and the wicked. And then we have the resurrection and the judgment of the wicked and the righteous. If we go over to Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46, Jesus is still answering the question from the disciples. In between what we've just read and this text in Matthew 25, Jesus tells a couple of parables about being prepared for the return of Christ. So he speaks of the heavens being shaken. He speaks of the return of Christ and all the nations mourning. Then he tells a couple of parables about being prepared for Jesus' return. And then he talks about when Jesus actually lands on the earth and sets up his throne and judges the nations. Verse 31 of Matthew 25, but when the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, that's exactly what we saw over in Matthew 24. The glory, the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So here's the picture. Jesus returns in glory with the shout of the archangel, with a mighty trumpet. The graves are open, and everyone who has ever lived sees Jesus returning to earth in glory. The elect are caught up with to meet him in the air like a mighty army. They then descend with Christ to the earth, as we will see now in Romans chapter 8, in victory. Keep your place in Matthew 25. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 23. The Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, he says this: I consider the sufferings of this present time. Does that sound familiar? This present age? I consider the sufferings of this present time. The age to come is not a time of suffering. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is revealed to be revealed in us. When will this revealing of our glory be? He says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation, this is because of sin, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption, listen to this, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God, so that the new earth will be created as a result of the appearing of Christ with his glorified people to the earth. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So the revealing of Christ in heaven with his glorified saints coincides with the deliverance of the earth from the curse, the creation of the new heavens and the earth, and our resurrection, the redemption of our body. These events coincide. They are the demarcation points, the dividing point between this age and the age to come. The return of Christ in glory with his people. Then the judgment, then the age to come and the new heavens and the new earth. Now go back to Matthew 25. Jesus has said it. He returns with the angels, his throne. He sits on his throne upon the earth. And then we read this. And all the nations will be gathered to him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Keep that in mind. He will put the sheep on his right. These are the redeemed throughout the age, this present age, and the goats on his left. There's a loss throughout this present age. It says, then the king will say to those on his right, these are the sheep, these are the redeemed, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So this is the time of the receiving of this eternal kingdom that has been prepared for God's people. By the way, Jesus, you remember, said in our text, says those who are considered worthy of eternal life. Jesus, of course, is the basis of our salvation, but in this judgment, who are believers, for us it will be a judgment of reward for obedience. Jesus says, he goes on to say in verse 35 of Matthew 25, I was hungry. He's speaking to the sheep now. I was hungry. You gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty. You gave me drink. Excuse me. I was hungry. You gave me something to eat. I was thirsty. You gave me drink. I was a stranger. You invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? In other words, these people were not motivated out of just appearing righteous. They are just gracious. They love on people, and in the process, they're ministering ultimately to Christ. And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." We're not saved by works, but our works give evidence that we have been saved by his works. The fruit proves the reality, and we will be rewarded for that at the judgment. Jesus, of course, said in Luke 20:35, again, those who are considered worthy to attain to the age and the resurrection from the dead. Right? That's the demarcation point. They neither marry nor are given in marriage in the age to come. But at the judgment for the goats, then, Jesus says to the lost, starting in verse 41 of Matthew 25, "Then he will also say to those who are on his left, 'Depart from the accursed ones into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" He goes on to explain to them that their unrighteous works prove their lost condition, that they are outside of Christ. And look at verse 45. "He will say then to them, he will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent you did not do it to one of these, you, least of these, you did not do it to me.'" Then verse 46. "These," so here's all the goats, "these," Jesus says, "will go away into" what? Look at verse 46 of Matthew 25. "Will go away into eternal punishment." So they ain't getting married, right? In the age to come, they're going into hell. That's the unrighteous. But the righteous, we've already seen, inherit the kingdom. He says the righteous enter into eternal life. Everyone left lives forever because they're glorified, and therefore they do not marry, they're not given in marriage, they will not have any children. It is so clear. This is why you need to base your theology and your understanding of the return of Christ on the didactic texts of Scripture. And so, all the redeemed enter into the age to come in their glorified bodies. And in the age to come, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. The lost are all in hell. The saved are all in their glorified bodies because everyone else enters into eternal life, so none of them will die. Either you go to hell or you live forever after this judgment, which occurs when Jesus comes with his angels. I want to show you a couple of interesting parallel passages. First of all, in Revelation 19, Revelation 20. I believe they're actually parallel texts. Revelation 19, starting at verse 11, and we'll look at Revelation 20, starting at verse 11 as well. Revelation 19, 11. Revelation 20, 11. The book of Revelation is really, after the letters to the seven churches, is really a series of seven visions, seven parallel visions, which recount different aspects of redemptive history until the time of Christ, which culminates ultimately in his return. And so I believe Revelation 19 is a retelling of the same events of Revelation 20, which is why you end up with a war and judgment at the end of Revelation 19 and war and judgment at the end of Revelation 20, because they are parallel texts. I want to show you this. Notice how similar these are to Jesus' description of his return in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. In many ways, Matthew 19 reflects Matthew 24 and Matthew 20 reflects Matthew 25 in the judgment. We'll see this. Matthew 19, starting in verse 11. "Now behold, the heavens were opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, on his head are many diadems, and he has his name written on him, which no one knows except himself, and he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Verse 14, "And the armies which are in heaven." We just read about Jesus coming from heaven in glory with not just the angels, but who? His people. Right? The armies of heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean. What is it to be clothed in fine linen, white and clean? What is that a picture of? These are the ones clothed in the righteousness of Christ, right? The army comes with Christ from heaven. The army is those clothed in fine linen, white and clean. We're following him on white horses. The picture of the return of Christ is him at the center of glory on a white horse, the lightning from one end of the sky to the other, the angel shouts, the trumpet sounds, Christ appears in the sky on a white horse. But guess who's with him? Not just the angels, who are already mentioned, but the army of heaven, the army of those clothed in the righteousness of Christ. They are coming with him also on white horses to wage war. From his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword so that he may strike down the nations and rule them or judge them with a rod of iron. And here's what's fascinating. That word here, to rule, is the Greek word poimeno, which means to shepherd. And we have just seen in the judgment in Matthew 25 where all the graves are opened and everybody stands before Jesus. And what does he do? He separates the sheep from the goats, and he judges the nations. Revelation 19:15, he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty, on his robes, on his thigh. He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw the angel standing on the sun. He cried out with a loud voice. Listen to this. Saying to the birds which fly in mid heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God. You remember Jesus in Matthew 24 saying that where the vultures are gathered? Come assemble for the great supper of God. So you may eat of the flesh of the kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. Everybody in rebellion is killed, and then they're going to be raised for the judgment. Where the corpses, there the vultures gather, Matthew 24. Revelation 19:19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse, and against his army. There's the army, and the beast was, Christ's army. And the beast was seized along with the false prophet who performed the signs of his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image, those who were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with, brimstone. The rest were killed with the sword which comes from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Return of Christ with the armies of heaven, the defeat of the wicked, the judgment in hell. And then I believe that what Revelation 20 is describing, and I don't have time for the detail now, is describing is the believers reigning with Christ in heaven now. It speaks of the souls around the throne of Christ in Revelation 20, reigning with him in glory. And he will continue to reign in glory from heaven until he comes, wherein death will end. This present evil age will end. And so we see, look at Matthew 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. That's Matthew 25. He comes with the angels. He sits upon his throne. From it, the presence of the earth and heaven flee away. That's the shaking of the heavens. The sun darkened, the moon dark, the stars shaking from the skies at his coming. And Peter's going to make that clear, that it is at his coming. He comes, he sits on the throne. And by the way, you may have heard the bema and white throne, those are different. No, the word bema does not mean just judgment of reward. That has long ago been disproved. It was promoted by John Walvoord. He said this is the bema seat of reward. We now know from extensive Greek texts, bema is also a seat of judgment, not just reward. So the white throne judgment is the bema seat judgment. It's the same judgment at the return of Christ. That distinction does not fly with what we know about the Greek. Bema was a seat of, yes, reward and judgment, but haven't we just seen in Matthew 25? What is this judgment where the sheep are separated from the goats? It is a judgment of what? Reward and condemnation. It's the same judgment. Matthew 20:12, and we saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Does that sound like Matthew 25? And the sea gave up the dead which was in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So the first death, we talked about this in Sunday school, is the death of the body. The second death is being thrown into hell. Just like the first resurrection is the believer's soul ascending to Christ, so too the second resurrection is the body being raised at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It all fits perfectly. Verse 15, and if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And I'm going to argue that the judgment we see at the end of Revelation 19 and at the end of Revelation 20 are the same judgment, because John receives seven texts. This is why we have multiple references to the second coming of Christ throughout Revelation, multiple references to persecution of the church throughout history. And then it culminates the end of Revelation in the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. So, let me read a couple of other passages and then we'll close. You see, I'm arguing that he's reigning in heaven with believers now, and when he comes, he'll come with the souls of the saints who will be reunited with their glorified bodies, and we who remain alive are going to get caught up with him. We'll come together with Christ as a mighty army, defeat Satan and the wicked of this world. There'll be the resurrection then of the wicked. First, the righteous are raised, and then after the wicked and Satan are defeated, the wicked are raised, all the nations stand before Christ, his throne lands on the earth, they're all separated out from the sheep and the goats are cast into hell, the righteous enter into eternal life. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15:25 says, he must reign, and I think that is his present reign, which we've been seeing, until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished will be death. When does death end? At his second coming. So if he reigns until he defeats death, and death is defeated at his second coming, then the reign of 1 Corinthians 15 is his reign in heaven with his people. We've already seen that he reigns in this present age and in the age to come. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. At his return, dear beloved. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That is, some of us will be alive at the second coming of Jesus Christ. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, listen to this, at the last trumpet. Okay? When do we see the trumpet? We've seen it in Matthew 24. It's all over the place in the scriptures. It's the last trumpet. The angels shout. The trumpet resounds. Those who have died in Christ, the graves are opened. They first go up to be with Christ, and a moment later, also those who are alive and remain, they will be caught up to be with Christ. The trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable. So this is the resurrection of the righteous. That happens at Jesus' return. And when he comes back and defeats Satan and his army at that moment, then also the graves of the wicked are open and they all stand before Christ. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53, for this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. But when the perishable, this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying which says, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? When is death defeated? At our resurrection. He must reign then until then, and when he comes, death is defeated. It all lines up perfectly. That's when death is swallowed up in victory. That's when, says death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. If death ends at the return of Christ, and sin causes death, and after the return of Christ there's no more death, as we have seen, because death is defeated at the return of Christ, since sin is the sting of death, what must also end? Sin. Because the age to come is the age of righteousness. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, be always steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now let me show you very briefly another text. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 to 14. By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. Right? We've been seeing this. Matthew 24, the end of Revelation 19, the end of Revelation 20. The present heavens and the earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this fact escape your notice, beloved. Now notice this. That the Lord, with the Lord, one day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years is like a day. Now, do not miss this. Peter is describing the present waiting period as we await the return of Christ as like unto a thousand years. Does that sound familiar? Why a thousand years? Well, there are several reasons. One of those is that the number 1,000 is the largest numerical number you can write in the Greek language. If you want to write a larger number, you have to multiply it times 1,000. We also find in Scripture that the number 1,000 represents completeness or wholeness, just as the number 7 represents the seven spirit. The seven spirits in Revelation 1 represents the one Holy Spirit. We find, for example, the Bible tells us that God owns the cattle on how many hills? How many does it say? On 1,000, which means what? As Patrick just said, it means all of them. Elsewhere, the Scripture more than once describes eternity as 1,000 generations. Does that mean we take 1,000, multiply it times 40, and so we've got 40,000 years, and then eternity ends? No. Eternity is 1,000 generations, which means what? A complete fullness of time. Peter continues, and this sounds exactly like if we were to keep reading in Matthew 24, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed with burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat, but according to his promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So at that time, when Christ comes in glory, the heavens will disintegrate. After the judgment, he will build a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, why is this earth cursed presently? Because of sin. And so if the earth to come is a new earth, which is perfected and will never be cursed and never be corrupted, that eternal age, that age of righteousness, that place of righteousness, what must not enter in? Sin. Very clear. Let me read 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, that you may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, listen to this, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. You see that? For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. Paul had every expectation there would be believers who would live all the way to the end of the return of Christ. He even considered that he might be among them. We who remain alive, he says. He didn't yet know the timing. He thought he might be among those who live all the way until this time of the return of Christ. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not, the idea is, be raised before those who have fallen asleep. So basically, there's three successive resurrections. Those who have died first in Christ, just after that, those who are still alive, who are in Christ, then after the defeat of Satan and the armies, then the lost or raised who are dead, and everybody appears before the judgment seat of Christ. Those who are alive and remain shall be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will ever be with the Lord. That doesn't mean we're going to go back to heaven. It just means from the time we're caught up and we're with Christ and come with him on white horses, we will ever be with the Lord. We'll never depart from him from then on. And by the way, the thousand generations references is 1 Chronicles 16:15, Psalm 105:8. Eternity is called a thousand generations. Psalm 50:10 is the thousand hills reference, and there are many others. And by the way, did you know that believers in heaven right now with Christ, who are reigning and ruling with Christ and who will come with him in glory, they're longing for Jesus to come back and to bring judgment on the earth? Revelation 6:10, with a loud voice, those people around the throne of Christ presently who are reigning with him say, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" When's that going to happen? At the return of Christ. So here's the picture. Jesus will return, and when he returns, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, the sun will no longer give its light, the moon will be darkened, the stars will fall from the heaven, the trumpet will sound, the angel will shout, those who have departed already to be with Christ will come with him in glory, their bodies will be raised first to join their souls in the air, then we who are alive at Jesus' return will be transformed and caught up to be with Christ in the air, at which time we will then descend with Christ as a mighty army on white horses, the wicked and Satan will be defeated, then all the graves will be opened, and all the men throughout all this age will be arrayed before the throne of Christ as an iron shepherd's rod. He separates out the sheep from the goats, the redeemed from the unredeemed, the wheat from the tares, the sheep and the goats. He will judge the nations. The glorified righteous will be, who are redeemed, are rewarded for their obedience, and then enter into eternal life. And the unrighteous who are outside of Christ will be judged and condemned by their works and cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And Jesus will create a new heavens and a new earth in which there will be no more sin, suffering, death, or rebellion. You understand why Jesus said to the Sadducees, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. I wanted you to see how all these texts align to present one story. And so, in conclusion, how are we to live? Well, for one thing, Jesus says to us in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-20, this is how we live until either we depart to be with Christ or Jesus returns. He says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me." When did that happen? In the resurrection. He has the authority already. And he says to us, "Go therefore during this present age, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to what? To the end of the age. There it is again. So at the end of until the end of the age, we go make disciples of all nations. One more comment. How are we to live? 2 Peter 3:10 to 14 again. The day of the Lord comes like a thief, the heavens pass away. Peter says, since all these things are to be destroyed like this, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed with burning and the elements will melt with intense heat, but according to his promises, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, right now, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless, and blameless. Make sure first you, in preparation for eternity, you know you're in Christ. You are found in him and peace. And then if you are once found in him in peace, Peter then says in 2 Peter 3:17 to 18, you there, beloved, knowing this beforehand, in other words, knowing these truths about the future, be on your guard in the present is the idea. Be on your guard in this age that you are not carried away by the errors of men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever, to the day of eternity. When does the day of eternity begin? At his return. Amen. So, for now, we go and we make disciples. For now, you make sure you're in him in peace. For now, don't get caught up into sin. Don't get carried away by error, sin. But instead, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, along with all of the other sanctification commands for the believer in this age until the day of eternity. Amen, says Peter. Well, Lord willing, next week I want to look more directly at heaven and what it's like, and look more directly at the resurrection and the new earth and what it is like. And I still had 33 pages of notes by the time I finished this sermon, and so that's for next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for a week of looking at heaven and the new earth, for looking at the second coming of Christ, the judgment, the resurrection. I believe the order is clear. Lord, even if there are differences in some understanding of the aspect of the unfolding of events, we know Christ is coming. We know he is judging. We know he will cast all unbelievers into hell. We know all believers will be glorified. We know a new earth is coming in which there will be righteousness and no more curse and no more death and no more sin. And if we die before our Savior returns, we will go to be with Jesus, to reign with him in heaven, to enjoy heaven with Christ, as we yet even yearn for his return, even then, from heaven. And if we are among those that Paul references who are alive and remain until his return, we know that those who are his will be raised first. This is what it means to remain until he returns, because it's at the resurrection. The righteous are caught up to be with Christ. First, those who have died, their bodies are raised. Then briefly, a second after, those, Father, who are still alive. And we will array with Christ and come with him in glory and white horses. Satan and the rebellion of the world will be crushed. Then the wicked will be raised. Christ Christ will sit on his throne, the nations separated one from the other. All unbelievers and Satan and the false prophet, it all are thrown into an eternal hell. And then the righteous who have attained to eternal life, who are clothed in the white garments of Christ, shall enter life eternal with no more sin and death. Praise you for that future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.